This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I came to the United States in 1964, and just before I left home, I had the good fortune to make contact with an American evangelist. And he said, one of the things you need to be aware of is that if the pastor leaves the platform in the course of your preaching, that is to let his congregation know that he disapproves of what it is that you're saying. In the first meeting at which I preached, as I got to my feet, the pastor and all the elders left the platform. I appreciate the opportunity that the Lord has provided for me to come and share with you. I participated in a number of camp meetings and in a number of tent meetings, but this is the first opportunity that I've had of preaching in a tent. So this might make it for me an occasion long to be remembered. I'd like to read for you from Psalm 55. This will give those of you who have not had the opportunity of listening to me previously time to get adjusted. I hope my accent will not bother you. I've gotten used to it. And if there should be any difficulty in reception, you can be sure that there's nothing wrong with the transmitter. It's just that your antenna needs tuning in. Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is very pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Nor then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and confuse their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked under the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down alive in the hail, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he who abideth of old. Because they do not change, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as are at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in thee. I think sometimes when we read the scriptures, we are inclined to forget that the men who wrote the scriptures were men before they were men of God. Every man of God that has ever been has been a man before he has been a man of God. But now, perhaps out of some false religious appraisal, we are inclined to give these men who wrote the scriptures a halo that they have not rightly earned. And because we give them that halo that they have not rightly earned, we rob them of the glory that is rightly theirs. What James says of Elijah, he was a man of like passion such as we are, is true of every other man that God has used. That is not only true of Elijah, it's true of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and all the others. I don't think God has ever had a worse generation to deal with than the generation that he deals with right now. But I don't think he's ever had a better generation to deal with than the generation he's had to deal with right now. Every generation that God has ever had to deal with have been the same kind of people. There never have been any different kind. Every man that God has ever raised up, every generation that God has ever moved upon, has been a generation similar to our own. Now it is easy for us to see that David was human. David's humanity is written very clear upon the Word of God. There are times when I could wish that David's humanity was not as clear and as obvious as it is. I've spoken to men about the claims of God and his holiness, and sometimes they have retaliated by saying, "Oh yes, wasn't that a man David?" And I know that whenever any man speaks to me in that way, he's not thinking about David and Goliath. He's not thinking about David and the bear. He's not thinking about David and Saul or David and Solomon. He might not know the woman's name, but he's thinking about David and Bathsheba. I think it says something for the kind of people that we are, that David and Bathsheba, in all probability, is more of a box office draw than David and Goliath. And nobody's ever made a film about David and Solomon, or David and Saul. But David and Bathsheba. However, I have a sneaking suspicion that more people are helped because of David's relationship with Bathsheba than are helped by David's relationship with Goliath. You see, I'll never be called upon to fight a giant 11 feet tall. I'll never have to face a lion and a bear. But I might have to face a Bathsheba. In very much the same way, in all probability, there are more people who are helped by the fact that Peter denied our Lord than by the fact that Peter walked on the water. In all probability, I will never be called upon to walk on the water. Yeah. And let me tell you this, when the time comes for rehearsal, it's going to be at the shallow end. However, I might find myself where I will be challenged in the same way as Peter was challenged. And let me remind you that as far as Peter's failure was concerned, it was his heroism that put him in a place where he could be attacked. When we talk about the failure of the disciples, most often we talk about Peter's failure, and we forget that he was the only one who followed the Lord as closely as he did. There were 11 others who had fled earlier, but Peter stayed till the last moment, and it was his courage that put him close to the fire where the woman could taunt him. Let me remind you, too, that as far as David and Peter both are concerned, we would know very little about their sin if they had not chosen to tell us about it. You see, when Peter denied, our Lord was the only witness of that denial, and I'm quite sure that Jesus would never have slipped. And so what we know about Peter's denial, we know from Peter himself. And there are details of David's sin that would have been hidden from us if David himself had not told the story. Now, if you had a story, if you told your story as openly as Peter and as openly as David, how many of you would tell a story about a little girl like Peter or about a Bathsheba like David? Let me talk to you for a moment about Saul's sin and David's sin. David's sin was moral and Saul's sin was religious. And as far as we are concerned, religious sins are the kind that you can brush off. They don't count for very much. Moral sins, they count. But let me remind you that as far as Saul's religious sin was concerned, he lost his throne because of it. And when Samuel found him out, Saul said, "Shh, don't tell anybody." But as far as David was concerned, he told the world. Why? Because David knew that he had been forgiven, and Saul was afraid that he could not be forgiven. Now this psalm is written out of that dark chapter in David's life. It takes its place alongside Psalms 3 and 4, Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. And I have found that I can better identify with the things that David wrote in this period when I go back and rehearse for myself the details that he has left for us. So let us briefly review this chapter in David's history. It begins in the 11th chapter of the second book of Samuel. In all probability, David was at a time of life when it was perhaps legitimate for him to feel that it was no longer legitimate for God to make demands on him. Youth is the time for commitment. The 91st Psalm talks about the terror or the peril that wasteth at noonday. Now, I don't know what that is as far as 12 o'clock is concerned, except that there is a peril that wasteth at noonday, and you'd better think about it when you go to the dining room. But there's another kind of peril that wasteth at noonday. Just a couple of years ago, I got my first pair of bifocals. And a friend who was sitting alongside me when I first sported them in public turned to me and whispered, "It's downhill from here on." I said, "I refuse to countenance the idea." But you see, I speak only as a spectator. I'm not speaking as a participant in this. There's a time in our human experience which I think we ought to call tween age. I think that's a much nicer term than middle age. I was never a teenager, I was only an adolescent. And adolescence is an ugly term. The perils of adolescence. And so I was never a teenager, so one of these days I'm going to consent to being a tweenager. I don't know what limits you place on middle age or tween age. As far as I'm concerned, I keep pushing them off. It's a purely relative term, like old. Now David was at that time of life. when he might have felt that it was no longer legitimate for God to make demands on him. And so when his soldiers went to battle, David stayed at home. If David could have known beforehand the consequence of his staying in Jerusalem, he would hurry to be in the forefront of the battle, even if it had meant the loss of his life. From the flat roof of his house in Jerusalem, at eventide, David went out and looked over the city, and he saw a woman. There's nothing wrong in looking at a woman. There were some kind of Pharisees who thought that it was wrong to look at a woman. They were called bleeding Pharisees. Because whenever they saw a woman, they closed their eyes. And so they kept on walking into trees and walls and were continually bleeding. And so they were called bleeding Pharisees. There's nothing wrong in looking at a woman. When David saw Bathsheba, he looked again. And he said, "My, I wonder." And then he sent for one of his servants and he said, "Who's that?" And his servant looked and he said, "I think that's the wife of Uriah." So David dismissed him. And then he sent for another servant and he said, "Go get her." Now Bathsheba would surely have known that David was not asking her to come and listen to his new stereo. He didn't want her to check over his engravings. You know enough about this kind of thing as to know that it takes two to tango. And you know enough about this kind of thing to know that no matter how thin you slice the bologna, it's always got two sides. You know that. But never once when David was detected did he blame Bathsheba. He didn't ever do the same kind of thing as Aaron did. He didn't do the kind of thing that Adam had done. He didn't do the kind of thing that Saul had done. You all know what Adam did, the woman that thou gavest me. You know what Aaron did? When Aaron was found with a calf, he said, "Just look what the fire did. Look, all I did was put it in the fire and look what came out. It was circumstances. I couldn't help it. It was my father's fault." David never once did that kind of thing. He said, "I have sinned. It's mine, Lord." He sent for Bathsheba. Bathsheba came to the palace the morning after David dismissed her. David thought to himself, "Well, that was a little bit of all right, that was. As far as David was concerned, it was just an affair of a night. He never intended that it should be anything more." David said, "What's the point in being king unless you exercise some of your royal prerogatives once in a while? These people around you will forget that I'm king unless I do something that will show them that I'm king." And then a few weeks later, Bathsheba wrote him a little note. She said, "I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have a baby." David said, "Well, now, that's something that I didn't bargain for, but nobody ever does bargain for that kind of thing." He said, "Well, now, what should we do about this?" And then, being the man that he was, he said, "I know what we'll do." And so he arranged for Uriah to have an unexpected furlough. And Uriah came home and reported to David. And when David had heard how things were progressing in the battle with Joab, David said, "Well, now take advantage of your furlough." But here in this little incident, there is biblical evidence for us that sex does not have to drive your life. You see, as far as David was concerned, when he felt like it, he had it, whether it was legitimate or not. But as far as Uriah was concerned, when it was legitimate, he kept it under control. And he would not go home to his wife. Whereas David, who was no longer able to control his passions, would take a woman that didn't belong to him. And the following morning, David heard that his little subterfuge wasn't going to pay off. So he reflected for a moment and sent for Uriah and said, I hear that you didn't go home. Is there anything up between you and Bathsheba? Have you been away for too long? Uriah said, why should I take advantage of this privilege that you have given me when my brethren are at battle in the field? And how that must have gone home to David like a dagger. David said, I'll keep Uriah at home for 48 hours and that will weaken him. And then at the end of that time, he made Uriah drunk. And David hoped that that would weaken him further. But David had to learn that Uriah, when he was drunk, was more upright than David when he was sober. That was something that David couldn't stand. And Uriah was writing his own death warrant, except that David penned it for him. David gave him a message to Joab, and he said, I think a lot of Uriah. I'd like to see him enter the Hall of Fame and be given the Congressional Medal of Honor posthumously. That means after death. So Uriah took word back to Joab. And Joab read the note and it said, put Uriah in a place where he can be a hero. And Joab thought, I wonder what that wily old bird back in Jerusalem is up to now. I'll find out when I get back. And sure enough, Uriah, in charge of a reconnaissance patrol, was overtaken and killed. And David had word from Joab. And Joab said to the messenger, when you get back and report to David in the palace, you'll find that the king will begin to get a little bit uptight when he learns that we've been defeated. And when you can see his blood pressure mounting, tell him that Uriah was one of the casualties. And that was how it turned out. David was sitting in his throne when the messenger was ushered in. And as he began to hear of the setback that his forces had suffered, he began to edge forward to the seat of his throne. He turned purple from the neck up. And then the messenger slipped in that little tidbit. By the way, Uriah died. David settled back. He said, well, he said, you can't make an omelet without breaking eggs, can you? Can't win them all. What are soldiers for except to die and become casualties once in a while? And then in a little while, he took Bathsheba and installed her in a wing of the palace. And all the people looked at him and said, what a thoughtful David to provide social security for the widows of his dead heroes. Wasn't that nice of him? And then in a little while, a baby was born. And that situation began to look somewhat differently. Because people could count then like they can count now. You know, one, two, three, four, all the way up to nine. And people talked then in very much the same way as they talk now. And if you had a little bit of gossip, like the servants in David's palace had a little bit of gossip, don't you suppose that you would remember? You'd heard something about Bathsheba coming up to talk with David, and they would begin to put two and two together. Could you keep that to yourself? You'd want to tell somebody, wouldn't you, so that they could join you in prayer about it? You wouldn't have any other motive than that, would you? But nobody dared to tell David. And all the while there was something that was eating away at David's heart, like some spiritual cancer that was corroding his inner man. You read some of those psalms and look what he tells you about that time in his life. He said, look at me, I'm skin and bone. Look at me,
me. I can't sleep at night. Look at me, he said. I make my bed to swim with tears. I don't think he really did. Maybe that was where somebody got the inspiration for a waterbed. I don't know. But it was a miserable time in David's life. And David had to learn that nothing would ever again be right for him until such time as he had adjusted his relationship with his heavenly Father. And Nathan the prophet came to David and he said, I want to tell you a story of two men in your kingdom. One was a rich man and the other a poor man. The rich man had many cows and sheep and goats. The poor man had one little kid that he loved like a daughter. And the rich man had an unexpected guest. And rather than kill his own fatted calf, he took the kid from his poor neighbor and he killed that for a meal. And David was mad. And he said, you show me where he is. And I'll cause him to pay four times for that. Now listen, here was David. He'd already taken a woman that didn't belong to him. And he had killed a man. And yet he was more upset over a man who had stolen a goat. And he was upset over stealing a woman. And he was more anxious for justice over a man who had killed a kid. Then he was anxious for justice over the death of Uriah. Whenever I hear a certain kind of judgmental preaching, I can't help but ask myself, I wonder what skeletons are rattling in that preacher's closet. Because quite often all that he is doing is whistling in the dark, or else shouting to drown the voice of his own conscience. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Because God gave you your father's throne, and he gave you your Saul's wives, and you could have had anything that you had asked him for, but you weren't content with that. You went to steal the one wife that Uriah had, and then you stole his life as well. And David went before God. He confessed his sin, and that sword that Nathan had was used like a scalpel in the hands of some very deft surgeon, and it lanced that wound that there was in David's life, and all the pus spilled out. And Nathan said to him, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Nevertheless, because thou hast brought the name of God into disrepute, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Nevertheless, there's always a nevertheless. We have a number of students at the school who've been involved with a drug thing. And I heard one of them say, I've been forgiven, there's no question about it, but I've got a marks of a needle in my arm. They'll never go away. There's always a nevertheless. David was forgiven. The baby died. Then the woman had another baby. And then something went wrong in David's family, and one of his sons raped his sister. She was only his half-sister, but he began to watch her day by day, and this thing began to feed in his heart. Their names were Amnon and Tamar. And Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And as soon as he had done it, he hated her. Because that's always the consequence of lust that is indulged in. And the hatred that he had for her was more than the love that he had previously felt for her. And he drew her out. And he said, get out of my sight, I hate you. She went out, and Absalom saw her, and he knew what had happened. And David didn't do anything about it because he couldn't do anything about it. How could he? How could he send for Amnon, his son, and charge him with the seduction of his sister Tamar? Because Amnon could have said in return, "Well, Dad, you did it with Bathsheba and I did it with Tamar. What's the difference? What's sauce for the gander is sauce for the gosling." So David did nothing about it, but Absalom did. And a couple of years later, Absalom arranged the picnic, and he also arranged the lynching party at the same time, and he told his servants, "At the signal, I want you to take my brother Amnon, and I want you to kill him." And that was how it happened. Absalom killed his brother, and David did nothing about that, because again, how could he? You see how a man's authority is weakened in his own family when he's guilty of this kind of thing? Because if David had sent for Amnon and had attempted to work justice in Absalom's life, Absalom could have said in return, "Well, Dad, what did you do with Uriah?" Absalom went away. And in about 3 or 4 years, David felt kind of soft towards Absalom. So at the intervention of Joab and a widow woman from Tekoa, Absalom came back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Absalom began to plot civil war against his father. Now I rather imagine that you folks will have heard of the Mafia. What Absalom did with David would make the Mafia look like a Sunday school picnic. Because here was Absalom for 4 years in Jerusalem undermining the authority of his father. What he was doing was, whenever one of David's princes or governors came to see him, Absalom would intervene. And he would say to this man, "What is it that you were looking for from my father?" And the man would say, "Well, thus and thus." And Absalom would say, "Well, if only I were king, thus and thus would I do for you." And in about 4 years, Absalom considered that he had built a base to justify a civil war. Civil war was always a dreadful thing. Did you know that the United States lost more men in the Civil War than it had in all wars in which it has been engaged since then? Civil war was always dreadful. Civil war is particularly bad when it happens in God's people. And the situation is aggravated when the civil war is headed by the king's son. And David had to flee from Jerusalem, leave the city. When he went out of the city, Absalom came into Jerusalem, into his father's palace, into his father's throne. And the whole nation saw Absalom going to his father's concubines. And David's shame was complete. And he went out. And Ahithophel is the Judas of the Old Testament. Judas is the Ahithophel of the New Testament. Ahithophel, who had been David's confidant, his seer, his prophet, his friend. Ahithophel is the man of whom David is writing in the psalm that I read for you. "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, had lifted up his heel against me." Ahithophel went over to Absalom. All kinds of things happened. There was Hushai. There was Zadok. There was Mephibosheth. There was Shimei, who cursed David. And then there was David's warning to his men, "Don't you dare lay a finger upon Absalom." Absalom was a forerunner of this present generation, got his hair cut twice in a year. Of course, he paid for it eventually. He was riding a donkey through the woods and his hair got caught up in the branches. And he was left hanging. The donkey ran away from underneath him. Through his chest, and he died from unexplained chest pains. A shortage of breath. What a tragedy. What multiplied tragedy. And as I reflected upon this chapter of David's history, I came to recognize that David, like us, was able to choose his sin, but he didn't choose the consequences of his sin. You can choose whether or not you put your hand in the fire, but it's not up to you to decide whether or not you will be burned. That's a decision over which you have no control. And you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin. Look what happened for David. It happened in a moment, because out of the corner of his eye he saw a woman bathing herself. And he turned and looked again, and that was all. And in the turning of his head there was a decision that David made. And think of all the tragic consequences that came in the chain. We still read that dark chapter in David's life. We talk about the name of Bathsheba in a little different tone. There was Amnon and Tamar. And there was Absalom. There was Ahithophel. There was Shimei. There was a civil war. There were the people who died. There was the shame that was brought to the house of God. You see, we choose our sin, but God locks in the consequences of our sinning. Now, if you were honest tonight and you began to reflect upon your past, isn't there something in your past that you would change if you could go back and have the opportunity all over again? Isn't there something, and you are aware that you made the decision, but God locked the consequences in? And just like David found himself shut in by circumstances over which he had no control, you find yourself tonight hedged in by a wall that's higher than you can leap over. It was so little when it began for David, but it became so big that it changed the course of his life. And as you think about the thing in which you made a wrong decision, it seemed to be so incidental, but now it's bigger than you can handle. It doesn't have to be adultery like it was for David, but it might be. It doesn't have to be murder like it was for David, but it might be. On the other hand, it might be the choice of vocation, the kind of trade that you find yourself involved in. It might be some unwise financial negotiation that now straddles you. You put a rope around your neck and you don't know whether you're going to hang by it or whether it's going to choke you. But you know that if you had the chance all over again, you'd do things differently. Maybe it's a marriage that you find yourself tied to. And you know that if you could go back, you'd marry someone different. That's not to say that you're disloyal to your partner. It's just that the idea has occurred to you that life would be different if only you could have a choice again. It might be an ambition which has become perverted. It might have been the call of God. It might have been the location, not the vacation, but the place where you live. You know full well tonight that if you could go back to that intersection where you turned right, if you could have it all over again, you'd turn left, or else you'd go straight up. How do you deal with a situation of that kind? It's bigger than you can handle. It's just like David's situation. And in this psalm that I read for you, there are four different ways that David had of coping with it. Three of the ways are ineffective. Only one of the ways is helpful. The first way is the way of fear. And it's in verses 4 and 5. And David said, "My heart is very pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." Have you ever felt like that? You know, when we talk about being frightened to death, that isn't necessarily a figure of speech. Jesus talked about a situation where men's hearts would fail them for fear. Here David says, my heart is very pained within me. I've got a pain in my chest. You go to the physician with a pain in your chest and he might diagnose it as angina pectoris. He might prescribe nitroglycerin for you. But if your heart is pained because of fear, nitroglycerin is not the answer. Are you afraid? Fear is not necessarily bad. Not all kinds of fear. There is a fear which is redemptive. If you're a mother and you see your child reaching for the handle of a pan that's filled with something hot, and you're afraid that the child will get to the handle before you get to the child, that fear can be redemptive. It'll enable you to move a lot faster than you would ordinarily do. The brave man is not the man who isn't afraid. The brave man is the man who is very much afraid but masters his fears. The man who tells me that he's never known fear is either to be pitied or forgiven. He's to be pitied because he's sick, or else he is to be forgiven because he is a liar. You see, you could take that little baby and you could put him down in the middle of a very busy highway at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and he's not afraid. He hasn't yet learned that Goodyear tracks all the way down your middle serve no useful or decorative purpose. He's not afraid, but you'd be very much afraid if you were driving down that same highway and suddenly found that your brakes had failed. You'd be afraid. And it is right that you should be afraid under those circumstances. That's not the kind of fear that I'm talking about. I read recently about a young fellow who had walked from the West Coast to the East Coast. That's a long way to walk. And when he had finished his 3,000 miles walk, at a news conference in Philadelphia, a reporter said to him, "What was the biggest obstacle that you faced?" Now, how would you think about that? I would have thought that the biggest obstacle was the Mississippi, or the Rocky Mountains, or the desert. But the young fellow said, "The sand in my shoes." I wouldn't think the sand in your shoes would be a very much of an obstacle, but the reason is I've never walked 3,000 miles. You see, it's not the big crisis in your life that's going to spoil your life. If you went home after this camp meeting and the following day found that your wife had run away with a milk salesman, and your employer had become bankrupt, and your house had burned down, and your kids had been burned to death, and someone had stolen your new automobile, I knew what you would do. You call the pastor and you say, "Pastor, please pray for me. I'm in need of help." In a crisis, you turn to God. But what about those 1,001 other little things that are really spoiling your life? You know, your life can be spoiled for any one of a number of fears that contribute in no way to a solution of the problem. I know some men who are afraid that they'll lose their jobs. I know some men who are afraid that they'll find a job. I know some men who are afraid that their wives will leave them. I know some men who are afraid that their wives will stay. I know some people who are afraid of old age. And I know some people who are afraid of youth. I know some people who are afraid of sickness. And I've known other people who are afraid of health. People live in a constant state of anxiety, and anxiety has been defined as the state of mind which persists when the cause for the fear has been removed. Are you afraid? Now your fear is going to contribute nothing to a solution of your problem. David said, "Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. My heart is very pain within me. The being afraid of it is no help. Of course, you can always try something different, like David did. Let's not call it fear anymore. Let's call it fright. And then David's second reaction to these hostile circumstances is in verse 6. And he said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove." How often have you said that? How often have you said that and thought yourself very pious for saying it? How often have you congratulated yourself for your piety? You're taking the very words of the psalm and you say, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove." David would have been equally satisfied with the wings of a vulture. Because when he said, "Oh, that I had wings of a dove," he wasn't thinking about the purity or the innocence of a dove. He said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly." I don't blame David for wanting to fly. I wanted to fly for the longest time. I knew that I could fly when I was 4 years of age. And I stood at the top of the 18 steps that led down from my bedroom to the first floor, and I knew that if I had the courage to take off, I could make it in a gentle glide to the bottom. It was in my mind, of course. Fortunately, I never got up the courage. I would have had a bloody nose. I can understand if David had wanted to fly, but what David was saying was, if I had the wings of anybody, I'd fly away. Let me borrow your pure mind and ask you two questions. The first question requires an immediate and unpremeditated response. The second question requires a little forethought for its answer. The first question is, if you had to be an animal, what kind of animal would you want to be? My second question is, why? Why? Have you already made up your mind what kind of animal you would want to be and why? Now let me come to the point of that illustration. The first time I used this little trick, I asked the question of a lady who was a friend of mine. Her husband was there when I put the question to her. I said, "What kind of animal would you want to be?" She said, "Immediately, on a tip of her tongue, an elephant." Now that's a strange choice for a lady, isn't it? I've never seen a dainty elephant. But then I said, "Why?" And when she answered, I understood. She said, "Because if an elephant makes up his mind, he's not going anyplace. There's nobody going to change his mind." Why are you ladies laughing? And I knew. I turned to her husband and I said, "If you had to be an animal, what kind of animal would you want to be?" And he said, "A kitten." He had two Siamese kittens at the time. And I said, "Why?" He said, "Just look at that one." And there it was, laying in front of the coal fire. And he said, "Look, it's warm and it's loved and it's fed." I said, "Don't you want any more out of life than that?" And he said, "No, I want to be warm and I want to be loved and I want to be fed." What was your choice of animal and why? I put this question to my employer. I said, "If you had to be an animal, what kind of animal would you want to be?" And immediately he said, "A fox." And he didn't have to tell me why. And he knew that when he had answered me that I knew him better than any other man alive, and he never forgave me. And a few weeks later, he walked into my office and said, "I want your resignation." Now, I put this question to my colleagues at the school. You'd be surprised at the choices that they make. I'm concerned because so many students and so many members of the staff have said, "I want to be a bird." And when I say why, their answer almost inevitably is, so that I could fly away. Away. Not fly, but fly away. Ooh! Get me out of this mess. Have you ever felt like that? Christianity Today, a few months ago, published the testimony of a clergyman who was an alcoholic. And he said, I enrolled in seminary thinking that behind its holy walls I could find a cure for my alcoholism. But, he said, I have discovered that there is no geographical cure for alcoholism. There are few problems for which there are geographical cures. I live in Northwest New York, and it gets cold between November and February. You'd be surprised how many preachers get a missionary call to Florida at that time of the year, and I sympathize with them. You'd be surprised how many Christians feel the urge to witness in that needy state of Florida at those months of the year. And I understand. But moving from New York to Florida between November and February does nothing whatsoever to change your character. Moving from Maine to California still leaves you in California the same kind of person that you are. Running is no solution to the problem. You know, when you buy a used car, there's one test that you ought always to apply. When you sat in it and switched it on and listened to the radio, and you tested the transmission and you looked at the tires, when you've done all that, kick the offside front tire. That will tell you more than anything else. You've all seen kids do that, haven't you? When they drive into a used car lot, it's either the first thing that they do, or else it's the last thing that they do. Kick the front offside tire. It doesn't do you any good at all, of course. The salesman doesn't mind. And running is equally ineffective. The only thing that running is guaranteed to do is make you tired. And when you stop, you've got a long way to walk home. I ran away from home when I was 13. I had 4 pennies in my pocket, of which I bought a bar of chocolate and an evening paper. A bar of chocolate to refresh me and an evening paper to keep me warm when I slept in the park at night. I got about 7 miles away from home, and I was actually sleeping in the door of a store. And in the early hours of the morning, a policeman came by and flashed his light on me. He said, what are you doing here? And I said, trying to sleep. He said, you'd better come with me. He took me to the precinct. He gave me a mug of tea, the biggest mug I'd ever seen. I could have bathed in it. And he gave me an egg. And I'd never eaten an egg in that way before. It was boiled hard. And when he took it out of the pot, he just stamped it on the table, and the bottom of it flattened. And he said, now get that inside you. And all this time he was telephoning the police precinct in the place where I lived. And my father arrived for me as the morning was getting light with a pedal cycle. And I sat on a bar without a cushion 8 miles home. I was glad to get back. I was glad I didn't get any further away from home in the running. You see, sooner or later you've got to stop. Gotta make your way back. Flight is not the answer. And flight is not the answer. But David's a very imaginative man. And so he tries an alternative. And in verse 15 he says, let death seize upon them. Take them alive into hell. Or don't kill them and take them to hell. Take them to hell just as they are. Oh. David, a man after God's own heart. If your enemies smite you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. But if he does it the second time,
watch out.
I don't understand, David. He's a very smug fellow. Here he is saying, Lord, kill him. No, Lord, don't kill him. Take him to hell just as they are. And then he says in the very next verse, but as for me, I'm going to pray. God will answer me. You look after me, but you watch it. You know, it's much more entertaining to watch some people pray than it is to listen to them pray. Because it seems to me that when you watch them, they have the idea that they're going to beat God into submission. Huh? Answer! You know, if they showed half as much energy in the ring with Cassius Clay or Joe Frazier, we would have a new world heavyweight champion. Do you have a reaction of this kind? You know, life is bigger than you are. Have you ever tried fighting life? Have you ever said to God, why did you make me like this? Why did I have to live on a farm? Why couldn't you have me born on a city, in a city? Do you know what the kids in the city are saying? Why did you have to make me born in a city? Why couldn't you have me born on a farm? Have you tried fighting life? Doesn't get you anywhere. All you end up with is bruises. But there's one other way of handling the situation that can prove effective. And I know that I'm right, because I have an inspired commentary on this psalm. And there was a man in the New Testament who tried all these ways of handling this situation that David had tried. You see, Peter tried fear and found that it got him nowhere. Peter tried running and found that it got him nowhere. Peter tried fighting, and that didn't help. I think he must have been a better fisherman than he was a swordsman, because when he tried to cut a man's head off, he only succeeded in cutting his ear off. Now you've got to be very, very awkward to try to cut a man's head off and only succeed in cutting his ear off. Peter tried fright, and Peter tried flight, and Peter tried fright, and then Peter found that there was only one real answer. And of all that David wrote in this psalm, there was just one verse that Peter took, and he wrote it for Christians, and he said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That's the answer of faith. And I learned two things about the way to handle my problems. One of these from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. This verse in the New Testament in J.B. Phillips' version reads like this. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, because he has a personal interest in you. I think that's wonderful. God's got a personal interest in you. I don't know how you hear the voice of God, but when I hear God speaking to me, he speaks to me with a Welsh accent. I don't know how some of you folks understand him, because I suspect that when he talks to you, you think he's talking with a Scandinavian accent, don't you? You know, he never calls me Mr. Edwards, never calls me Pastor, never calls me brother. Whenever he wants to talk to me, he calls me David. And I know who it is that he's speaking to. He's got a personal interest in me. God never loves indiscriminately. He loves us one at a time. And I don't understand how it is that he loves you, because I feel as if he loves me with all the love that he has. I know that you can feel the same way too. You know, a couple of times in the book of Acts, God wanted to bring two men together. And when he talked to Cornelius about Peter, and when he talked to Ananias about Saul, he gave them their address. And that address is so complete in the book of Acts that you could, if you wanted, mail an envelope, mail a letter to Saul or to Peter, and there are sufficient details that the mailman could deliver it. The only thing that's missing is that it's cold. You see, God knows where you live. He knows your street address. He knows your telephone number. Knows your social security number. Knows your national service number. He knows the number on your driving license and the number on your automobile. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. He knows the sin that's been spoiling your life. He knows the decisions that you would make differently if you could go back and you had the opportunity all over again. The thing for you to do is to cast your burden upon the Lord, because he's got a personal interest in you. I believe that Jesus would have done it for you if you would have been the only one that had been redeemed. That's the measure of God's love. That's the measure of your worth in the eyes of God. He doesn't love indiscriminately. I can't afford to love individually. I just love people. But God loves humans and persons and individuals. The other thing I learned from the Old Testament, because this word that is translated burden means gift. Means gift. What a strange perspective David had. He could look back over all these dark and troubled years and think about Bathsheba and Uriah and Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and Ahithophel and Shimei. Think about his own sin of adultery and murder. Think about his son's sin of rape. Think about Absalom's sin of murder. Think about the civil war. Think about the blasphemy. Think about all the hurt that he had suffered. And when David looked at it in this way, he said, that was God's gift to me. What a remarkable vision David had. You think about that decision that you were thinking about earlier. You think about that unfortunate choice that you made. You think about that financial involvement in which you find yourself. Think about the marriage that you would make differently. Think about the profession or trade that you've chosen to follow. Think about the place where you live. Think about the decision that you'd make differently. And then recognize this, that God knew about that at the time that you made it. And he allowed you to go right ahead and make that decision, knowing that you come right to where you are tonight and hear this word from God. And he would design it deliberately. It was not that it happened by accident. It is not that God will take advantage of it. David said, that was God's good gift to me. And he brought it into my life. And now I'm bringing it back to him, because he's got a personal interest in me. I wish that we could have a fire here tonight. I wish that I could distribute to you 3x5 cards, and I would ask you to identify the particular decision that you were thinking about earlier in the service. The sin, it might be adultery, doesn't have to be. It might be murder, doesn't have to be. The decision that you made, the business choice that you made, the transaction that you find yourself locked into, I would ask you to identify it specifically and in detail. And I would ask you to come and bring those 3x5 cards, and I would like to see them burn. And in the smoke of the fire of the thing, I would ask that you should see God taking your burden away from you. And I would ask you to be very much aware instead of his holy love related to you just where you are this evening. Cast your burden upon the Lord, because he has got a personal interest in you. We don't have 3x5 cars. I wouldn't want really to make a fire in the tent, even though it's marked flameproof. But I would want you to be rid of the burden that's been spoiling your life. You know that fear is not the answer. You've been afraid for a long time. You're afraid that somebody one day will find out. You suspect that they already suspect, so the thing to do is to drag it out in the open anyway. You've tried running, and running hasn't proved effective. The only thing that running has done is to leave you tired. You tried fighting, and the only thing that man has done is to leave you blue. Here tonight, God himself is here. What he looks for is that you should bring him that burden which he designed as a gift. Cast it upon him, and he will sustain you. Shall we pray? I'm going to ask that if this word of God has come to you as a word of God this evening, you just stand where you are while I pray, before I pray. If there's something in your life that you're afraid of, something in your life that you're running from, something in your life that you've been fighting, whatever it might be, a financial involvement, a wrong decision concerning a vocation or a calling, a marriage that you would make otherwise if you had the chance of being, whatever it might be, something that's spoiling your life and making you less a child of God than you ought to be, would you stand? Some of you are still already. Just stand. Right where you are. I won't ask you to do anything more. Just stand, will you? Right there, where you are. This first night of a camp meeting can be a night for you which will change the rest of your life. You've been a Christian. There's no doubt about your salvation, but you know that life has been spoiled for you. Just like life was spoiled for David. Just get to your feet where you are. I won't ask you to do anything more. Just get to your feet. I won't embarrass you. I want to bring freedom into your life. I want to bring the liberty that is yours as a child of God into your life. That's all that I'm asking for. I'm not looking for scalps in my belt. I'm not looking for notches on my system. I want to help you. I want to minister to you as God will best enable me. I want you to be free of that dark shadow on your life. I want you to find the light of God in your life. I want you to find a new way in which to walk before him. There are many of you who are standing, but it seems to me that there are some others. There are mothers here who have made decisions that have spoiled their lives for this time. Mother, until such time as that thing is right in your life, you can't be the kind of mother that God wants you to be. You'll hurt your father, you'll hurt your husband, you'll hurt your children. Why don't you let God bring the healing that he can into your life? There are fathers here, and you've been afraid to face the consequences of some decisions that you made in the car. You just bottled it all up. You can look at it tonight and accept it for what it is, and recognize that that was God's good gift intended to bring you to a new understanding of himself. And not his grace. Mother, will you say, Father, children, there's something in your life that makes you less than God, and you know that God is better than you should be. Tonight you can be free of it. Be very specific when you say. Don't say I have a burden. Don't say there's something. You need that thing to God. You understand where you are. You pinpoint it accurately, specifically, and directly. Name it to him. You don't have to tell me. You name it to him. Bring it out into the light. Accept the wonder of his forgiveness for me. I know that there's forgiveness because I have been forgiven. If God could forgive me, there isn't anybody in this tent that he couldn't forgive. I lived where David lived. I sat where David sat. I can empathize with David because I tried all these ways for myself. And I've come to find the one way that really works. And I know that it works. God will come by his Spirit into your life. Peter found that it was so. Peter was cold. Peter was free. You can be free. We'll just wait a moment, and if you want to stand, just stand up where you are. Just talk to God about this thing that is there so deep in your life. Don't let it choke you anymore.
Bring it to the end. Cast that burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain it. Don't burden your pastor with it, because he has burdens of his own. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He'll carry you and your burden. He'll take advantage of that decision to bring some new grace into your life. Open yourself now to God's Spirit while we pray. Father, I thank you for David's honesty, that he was willing to tell the world the way in which he failed. I thank you for the assurance of forgiveness that came to him, that meant that he could do that without it hurting his relationship with you. I thank you for David, and I thank you for Peter. I thank you for the way in which they failed, and I thank you for the way in which grace was ministered to them so that they were able to walk upright again after their failure. Thank you, Father, because that same grace and forgiveness is available tonight. And for these, my sisters and brothers, I pray as they stand. And you see what it is that they have identified with in your word as I have sought to bring to them this evening. Now I ask for them the same relief that Jesus had, the same relief that Peter had, the same relief and relief that I have found for myself. I ask you to minister by your Spirit to these, my precious brethren, my precious sisters. Grant to them healing, Father. In your name I pray that even while they stand, there shall come a rolling away of the burden, an opening of the prison door, an announcement of liberty for them that have been bound, a recognition that this for them is the acceptable year of the Lord. Thank you, Father, because you've given to me this gospel to preach to the poor. And for others here who have heard this word and who identify with it, I pray, Father, that your Spirit shall strive in them and bring them to the same place of faith and commitment to freedom that these are now enjoying. Minister to our this camp meeting, Father. Minister to us from thy holy word. Send other servants who will water the good seed of your word and grant to it above all else fruit for your glory. Speak to it long and cause it to stay up in the evening. Amen.